Psalm 40. We'll focus our time this morning on verse 6. What are we going to talk about in verse 6? And I'll go ahead and read down through verse 10. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 40. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And our text for this morning, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. We put our trust in the word of God as we read from Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, in the Old Testament, there's a ritual, a ceremony that's hard for us to read about. It's a difficult thing to hear. It involves an awl, a sharp point being driven through the ear of a servant. An awl is a tool to punch holes. It's a sharp object with a narrow point. It can be used to punch through leather or cloth, or in this case, an ear. And so when it came time for the servant to be set free, which in and of itself is a beautiful passage to realize that truth, well, if the servant chose to stay with his master and he did not desire to go free, then the servant would place his ear against the wood post of the door, and the master would drive the awl through the ear. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus 21. And keep your place in Psalm 40, and let's read about this particular ceremony. It matters a lot for Psalm 40, so look at Exodus 21, and let's begin reading in verse 5. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. A couple of things to notice in Exodus 21. This is an official ceremony. Did you notice? It takes place before the judges. It's official. It's a public thing. It's a binding ceremony declaring eternal servanthood. Now, don't let the ick factor of this particular event turn you off towards it, because something very special is happening here. Maybe for the ladies, this isn't a big deal. You've had your ears. I wouldn't want anything to do with that. But if you've had that, this may not seem like a big deal to you. But don't miss the gravity of what's happening in Exodus 21. Really, the weightiness of the matter. This servant is committing the rest of their life to the master. All of their family, their children, all of possibly, maybe not binding, but future generations, the entire future of this person's life is being pledged to servanthood. Now, you might be wondering, and it's probably a good question to ask, what in the world does this have to do with Psalm 40? Well, it has to do with verse 6. We're going to see that beginning in verse 6, all the way through verse 10, we see the New Testament quotes from this particular psalm, applying it to Christ. So immediately then, beginning with verse 6, we're talking about something that pertains directly to Christ, and we see Christ speaking these words. And so when we come to the question then of Christ's servanthood, Christ submitting himself to the Father, Psalm 40 and verses 7 and 8 are used in our catechism to indicate Christ's willingness to serve. Now look across to the afternoon sermon on your worship order, and you'll see here on this side, I want to read there the Confession of Faith, chapter 8 of Providence. Let's look to that. And we'll see here that Psalm 40 has a relevance to Christ's work, to Christ's submitting. He willingly undertakes this work of redemption. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. In the end, that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment. Now, this is what we're going to talk about here in a few minutes, but this is a covenant made between the Father and the Son in eternity to redeem the people. This is the commandment that is given to Christ from the Father, and that's what we're talking about in Psalm 40. He gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. And you see Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. That's the New Testament usage of Psalm 40. And John 10 and Philippians 2. We'll have a chance to look at those here in a few minutes. Which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, and with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Now, there's so much happening in Psalm 40, really, that we could spend so much time here. I want to give you a couple of directions in your own personal study this morning. So often, the critics of the Psalms say that Christ is only referenced in a few places. And they don't see Christ in the Psalms when he's there so abundantly. Sometimes they pick and they choose a few messianic psalms. They're just a handful that are messianic, and the rest are I don't know what they would call them, but they don't have Christ, many would say. Sometimes folks like Isaac Watts, he's one of the worst offenders here. He didn't believe the Psalms themselves, as they were written, were appropriate for the Christian. And he wanted to imitate the Psalms. And so he liked the Psalms in that sense. And so he took the Psalms and he changed them and changed the words so that he felt like they would be appropriate for the Christian to sing. Now, we want to say today that the Psalms are not deficient, so that they need to be changed. The Psalms are not void of Christ, as some have claimed. The Psalms are the inspired words of the living God. The Psalms proclaim Christ. The Psalms show us that Christ's work is foretold in the Old Testament. The Psalms show us perfectly the work of Christ. The Psalms are perfect in the sense that there aren't any flaws in the Psalms. The Psalms are not in something that need to be corrected. They wonderfully and perfectly exhibit Christ. In fact, they are the very words of Christ on many occasions. And woe to the man who would dare to correct the Word of God. That spirit of correcting the Psalms overlooks these beautiful things we're looking at, especially today in Psalm 40, because it can be so easily overlooked, the work of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 40 is just one example of a psalm that's filled with Christ. And almost every verse, last week we saw just in the first couple of verses, Christ is the one who comforts the child of God in the grasp of the miry clay. You remember, as we spent our time there at the beginning, how do we spend our time in God's waiting room? The place of the miry clay, that horrible pit. Christ is there. Christ is ministering to his people. He's the one who hears his prayers and intercedes on behalf of the one in the horrible pit. Christ is there with us. In fact, in the beginning few verses of Psalm 40, Christ is the rock upon which we are set. He is the place of security and stability and victory that we looked at last week. Christ is the rock. All throughout the Scriptures, we looked at, I think, about a dozen examples of Christ being the rock throughout the Word of God, and he is here in Psalm 40. Now, verses 6 through 8 will be our focus today. I think we'll get most of the way through verse 6 this morning. But this is a wonderful section about Christ that, as we notice, is quoted in the New Testament. So let's turn to see how Christ covenants in Psalm 40. Christ is covenanting here. He is binding himself to the plan of redemption. Now, first of all, Psalm 40, very much like Psalm 22, is a psalm that is true of David. David is writing this psalm physically, the author of it, but the psalm itself is really only fulfilled and completely true of Christ. We saw that in Psalm 22. You recall the piercing of the hands and the feet. You know, in a certain sense, maybe David was wounded in some way, but we know that that is referring to the Lord Jesus and his crucifixion in the New Testament. So there's a couple of things here then that are only true of Christ, and this is one of those that we're going to look at this morning. John Brown, on this particular psalm, says, "What is said here can be true of none but the Messiah. And all that is said here is true of him. Most certainly, David could not say that God did not require of him sacrifice and offering, or that in his time there was to be put an end to these oblations, nor could he say that he came to do that will of God, which all of these sacrifices could not accomplish." None but the Messiah could say this. And so I want you to do that sometime today. Look at this psalm and see how, maybe we'll do a little bit of it this afternoon, but it really only Christ could say, "I've come to do these particular things." And we can come along behind and we can sing the psalm and we can talk about our horrible pit because we are put into a pit. Christ was there before us. We can say and talk about obeying and submitting to the Father. Certainly we do that. We can apply the psalm to ourselves. But it is spoken by primarily and true completely for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's kind of interesting. I noticed that a lot of people like Psalm 40. We like to sing Psalm 40. But I want to show you that some of the words you're singing are Christ speaking something. And there's actually more meaning for you there in the singing of it if you realize that you're singing the words that Christ said. And I think sometimes we tend to overlook that. We can make the application ourselves, but when we sing it, let's see Christ there when we sing it. And it's an important point to make today because Psalm 40 isn't just some distant reference to Christ. It's not just some vague reference. In fact, it's particularly about Christ. The entirety of the psalm, particularly verses 6 through 10, are particularly about Christ covenanting to save his people. Now, interestingly, in verse 6, this verse has been referenced countless times, particularly since the Reformation, by many Reformed theologians and commentators and writers to support the idea of a covenant made in eternity between the Father and the Son. This is a pre-temporal covenant, a covenant before time, before the creation. And it's interesting to read the controversy that surrounds that particular idea that there's a covenant between Christ and the Father. And Reformed people have written about this a lot. And it's interesting how almost always they reference Psalm 40 in verse 6. You'll see that within those writings. But one of the things we want to see is that Christ then is binding himself to the keeping of a covenant to redeem God's people. We can sometimes miss these particular truths. I don't want you to think we're talking about some tiny little sentence on some systematic theology within some book that has no relevance in your life. We're going to look at a very wonderful way that we apply this doctrine in the Christian life. So stay with me as we look through some of these things we're going to look at here in verse 6. It will take us a little bit of time to lay some groundwork here, but if you're patient, then I think this will be very beneficial. That verse 40, that Psalm 40 is speaking primarily of Christ. We don't have to invent that. We don't have to press anything upon the text. It's not a matter of our opinion. We're not finding Christ somewhere where Christ does not exist, because we look to the inspired word of the living God. Some may doubt that this verse speaks about Christ covenanting with his people. And this is a controversial verse we're talking about this morning. I'm obviously going to take a side and present to you a particular way that Reformed people have seen this verse. But when we turn to the New Testament, we find this passage is referenced by the author of Hebrews. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. In regard to worship, we looked last week with verse 6 that all the ceremonies and the sacrifices in the Bible are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the substance of that typology, and only the death of Christ can take away sin. If Christ didn't come to die to take away sin, then we could sacrifice animals all we wanted, and we would never see sin taken away. Sin's not taken away by the ceremony. Sin is taken away by Christ. And that is one of the truths of verse 6. Well, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40 and expounding on the work of Christ. Let's go ahead and read, beginning with verse 1 in Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Now, this is where we begin to quote in Psalm 40. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And if we read on down to verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, there's much more that we could say about Hebrews 10, but this passage looks back to Psalm 40 to place the events of Psalm 40 in the context of Christ's coming and Christ's sacrificial death for the sins of his people. Psalm 40 is most definitely about Christ. I really don't think there's much debate about that. But let's turn then in our remaining time and let's see what we learn about Christ in Psalm 40. The case is made that Psalm 40 is about Christ. Well, what are we learning here? What do we learn about Christ in Psalm 40? Let's look to verse 6 and we see, my ears you have opened. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings you did not require. Now, there's a lot of discussion and debate about the meaning of the Hebrew word that's used here in verse 6, my ears you have opened. And I don't normally do this. Sometimes we'll spend a few minutes here, but I want to spend a little bit of an extended time on something that's controversial and something that's debated on how something should be translated, because I think there's a very important truth that is here, and I want you to see it. The controversy and the confusion with Psalm 40 surrounds the Hebrew word for open. It's the word for dig. It's the word, it means to dig or to pierce. And so the literal reading says, my ears you have digged. My ears you have pierced. You see the connection with Exodus 21, the piercing of the ear. That's what the servant did when he bound himself to something. Well, that's literally what is being said here in Psalm 40 and verse 6. Again, don't get lost in the weeds here. But the point is that some translators, you'll notice even the King James and the New King James, we'll look at a couple of different options, but they will say that my ears you've opened. And so that's a legitimate translation. I don't want to draw a question to that. But I wanted you to see today that there are two different directions that we can go with the meaning here. And there's something that's kind of lost with just saying that my ears are open. That's the gist of what we're going to talk about today. So then, as we see what is being said, this word that's used in the Hebrew is only used 17 times in the Old Testament. So it's limited in its use, helpful for us to understand how to translate it. The word for open, it always means to dig a pit, a grave, or a well, or digging up evil in Proverbs 16, except for two occasions. There are only two exceptions to the digging. And one of them's here in Psalm 40. That's why I think we would be better off to say dig instead of open. The other exception is found in Psalm 22. And I mentioned it earlier. It's another very clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22:16, we read, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and feet. That's the same word there. And so the Hebrew in Psalm 22 literally says, they dug my hands and my feet. But we recognize that that's connected with Christ in the New Testament. Christ quotes from Psalm 22 before his during his crucifixion. And so we find there that the piercing is the way that we understand that digging. And so we want to connect here and see in Psalm 40, you digged my ears. You pierced my ears. And this is where commentators go in two different directions. A number of very good commentators, again, we're not trying to disparage one side of this particular discussion. I just want you to see there are two options. Even John Calvin doesn't necessarily think it's a good idea to go in the direction of the piercing of the ears of the servant in Exodus 21. Calvin says, men, we know, are naturally deaf because they are so dull that their ears are stopped until God pierced them. So he's saying it in a figurative sense of opening the eyes, opening our ears so that we understand something. There's a little bit of a problem there in my understanding of this passage. When we come to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, why would Christ need to have his ears dug in the sense that there being a problem with his hearing? It's obviously about Christ. So why would... Now, maybe there's a discussion of that. I didn't see the apparent connection there with Christ. I don't think Christ needs to have his understanding corrected. I don't think Christ needs to have his eyes open to something in that sense. Now maybe in a certain sense, his limitation in his created, in his human form, obviously he prayed and God opened his eyes in a prophetic sense to things happening around him. So maybe there's a sense that we could say. But I see this more as a connection to Exodus 21. So this is where we want to go this direction. Another very large, in fact, group of Reformed commentators find a different line of reasoning here. They see Psalm 40 and verse 6 as looking back to Exodus 21, where the servant's ear is pierced or dug out with an awl to mark the eternal service of a servant. The eternal service of a servant. And so then, with Christ, he is binding himself to the service, in the service of the Father for our redemption. This is that eternal covenant in the eternity where Christ agrees to fulfill the terms of a covenant of redemption. And so then with Christ, Christ is stepping up to the doorpost for you and I. Christ is stepping up to, in the presence of the judges, in a formal ceremony, if you will, Christ is laying his ear against the doorpost, and it is driven through by the awl, binding him to save us. Now, I think this has wonderful, far-reaching, awesome applications. As we are singing then about Christ submitting himself on our behalf. Whereas if we sing it in the other way, where Christ's ears are open, there's something beneficial there. But I think we miss the great blessing of Christ submitting himself, as we would see in Exodus 21. Now, as I mentioned, this is a controversial subject. Was there, in fact, a pre-temporal covenant between the Father and the Son? And Reformed people have debated this quite a bit. That's the principle of servanthood is one question, but the question of Christ covenanting with the Father is another. Zechariah chapter 6. You might want to write a couple of these down to look at later. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. We know this passage is speaking about Christ in Zechariah 6. He is the one to come. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And so many, not all, but many Reformed theologians, commentators, have seen the council of peace in Zechariah 6 as that covenant between the Father and the Son. Disagreements on that, but I see it there as well. Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Not all Reformed commentators, but many do see there a reference to an eternal decree, a reference to a binding of the Son being set aside for a particular work. Psalm 89 is a wonderful reference as well, beginning with verse 2. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Now a covenant with David, but more particularly a covenant with Christ, because only in Christ is the throne built up in all generations. And so that is thought there to be a reference to a covenant between the Father and the Son before time. Just a few more. There are many references we could go to. But John 12 is another, verse 49 and 50. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which has sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Many have seen this as a reference to a pretemporal covenant. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father has said unto me, so I speak. As well in Philippians as well, Philippians chapter 5. Philippians chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. That's chapter 2. I didn't think that was right. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So there's the servanthood of Christ. And also, one more reference for time. But let's look at Luke 22 and verse 29. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a kingdom that is appointed. Christ subjecting himself to the Father was from all eternity. And so all along in the Old Testament, we catch these glimpses of what Christ had already done in covenanting himself. Now, I realize that this is a bit obscure. Sometimes we might miss what's happening in Psalm 40, but we could do the same thing all throughout the Old Testament. Do you realize how many times Christ is referenced in particular ceremonies, in particular events, and we don't even see the Lord Jesus Christ? This has become apparently to me, very apparent to me as I've grown into the Reformed faith and discovering things that I never knew, seeing Christ in the Old Testament. Christ reveals himself little by little all throughout the Old Testament. And our eyes are the ones that are weak. We miss the precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, every time the sun rises on the Sabbath day, you see a picture of Christ. Because the Sabbath day shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't see that. We go about our business. We might even enjoy the Sabbath day, but we don't see how the day itself shines the light upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time in the Old Testament, when we kind of slog through these verses that we are bored with, but all of the blood, every time the blood is spilled from the Lamb, every time there is blood on the altar, it looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Christ is there when the bronze serpent was lifted up and those who were dying only needed to look and live. There was Christ. And yet how many times did I read that story when I was a kid and I never knew? When the rock gushes forth living water, there is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. When the manna fell from the sky, every time it was there, that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. His provision for his people, his prophetic work, his priestly work. When the angels descended and ascended in Jacob's dream, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember as a kid, the flannel board with that thing on it. I never learned anything about Jesus. But that's a picture of Christ, the one who connects the Father and his fallen people. Christ is there in that ladder descending above and below. We find as well when that tree was cast into the bitter waters and those waters became sweet. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why is it surprising to us that Christ would reveal Himself every time a faithful servant commits himself for life to his master, and he steps up to the doorpost and he places his ear against it in that gross ceremony where we want to turn away, where the awl is driven through the ear, is really a way to show us that Christ is bound himself eternally to keep a covenant to save us. You see, Christ is there and we miss him. We miss him. Christ is the one who has bound himself, and so we sing about that in Psalm 40. Now, controversy on this passage, as I mentioned, but there are very many wonderful, very strong commentators who agree that Psalm 40 and verse 6 is talking about the piercing of the ear with an awl from Exodus 21. Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, Charles Spurgeon, John Brown, James Ferguson, Herman Vitsius, on and on and on and on and on. Thomas Boston has a section here on how this is a reference to Christ's ear being bored. Matthew Henry says, the designation of our Lord Jesus to the work and the office of a mediator is here. My ears thou hast opened. God the Father disposed him to that undertaking, and then obliged him to go through with it. My ear thou hast digged. So he mentions that this is the literal reading. Matthew Henry says it is supposed to allude to the law and the custom of binding servants to serve forever by boring their ear to the doorpost in Exodus 21. Our Lord Jesus was so in love with his undertaking that he would not go out free from it. In other words, the reason why Christ stepped up to the doorpost is because of his love for you. He loved you. He would not go free from that responsibility. When he had the ability and the right to do so, he bound himself to keep the covenant for you. And I don't know how to make that more applicable. I don't know how to make that more relevant to everything that you do in your life. The entire plan of redemption is bound to Christ, and he would not walk away from it. Matthew Henry says, therefore, he engaged to persevere forever in that work. And it is for this reason he is able to save us to the uttermost, because he has engaged to serve his Father to the uttermost, who upholds him in that work. Charles Spurgeon says, there is, however, no reason whatever to reject the notion that the digging of the ear here intended may refer to the boring of the ear of the servant, who refused out of love to his master to take his liberty at the year of Jubilee. He perforated his perforated ear in token of perpetual service. It's a true picture of our blessed Lord's fidelity to his Father's business and his love to his Father's children. Jesus irrevocably gave himself up to be the servant of servants for our sake and for God's glory. What a powerful, powerful verse. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. My ears you have bored. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. So when we sing this particular verse, even if it's translated as open, keep in mind the depth of that. It's a little more than to simply be open in the sense of hearing something. It's open in the sense of being driven through by an awl with a service and ceremony that represents eternal servanthood. Verse 6 is wonderful and powerful and a great encouragement in the Christian life. Psalm 40 then is showing us the work of Christ the mediator. It's directing our attention to his work. And verse 6 shows us why we're saved. Not necessarily the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the types and the shadows. We're not being necessarily driven to see that. We are being directed to Christ. So that helps us, I think, with that understanding of that middle part of verse 6 to turn our eyes to Christ. It's not about ceremonies and sacrifices. What's it about? It's about Christ binding himself to save us. Matthew Henry says, observe the setting apart of our Lord Jesus to the work and the office of the mediator, in the volume or the roll of the book it was written of him, in the close rolls of the divine decrees and counsel, the covenant of redemption was recorded. And Christ says here, my ears you have opened. Christ is saying, you have bored my ears. You have bound me. You have bound me to that doorpost. He's saying, I've submitted myself as your servant. He is stepping up to the doorpost for his people. And as the awl is driven through his ear, as it strikes him, he is bound eternally to the fulfilling of the terms of the covenant of grace. Now, the Scottish Psalter, I think, brings out the boring of the ear very clearly. The 1650 Psalter says, no sacrifice nor offering didst thou at all desire. Mine ears thou bored. Mine ears thou bored. Sin offering thou and burnts didst not require. I did some looking around. Most of the Psalters that I could find still reference the opening of the ear. One of exception was the Bay Psalm book from 1640. It says, thou borest my ear. The language there. Thou borest my ear. So it's not unprecedented. The 1650 kind of stands alone here. But I think more accurately so to show us the depth of what's happening in Psalm 40 in verse 6. Now let's go a little bit different direction here in our final few minutes. Since the Reformation, the recognition of that the Scriptures speak about a covenant between the Father and the Son was first called a covenant of redemption. You notice we say a covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. I don't think that language occurs in our confession or catechism. Sometimes it's mostly called, it's not called covenant of redemption, covenant of grace. So covenant of redemption is thought to be a separate covenant. David Dixon uses this language first that we know of among the Reformed. In 1638, in a sermon before the General Assembly, David Dixon refers to the covenant of redemption betwixt God and Christ. And so that language then is picked up, and many theologians after that begin to speak of a covenant of redemption, and then the covenant of grace is the covenant that we're in. So they see that there's three different covenants. And this is a wonderful discussion for later, but for now, some would say that there's a covenant of works, there's a covenant of redemption, and a covenant of grace. And other theologians want to say, well, the covenant of redemption is a part of the covenant of grace. It's one thing. And so even though our catechism, and specifically the larger catechism, I think I printed that for you. Question 31. Yes. Look at 31. It basically summarizes this for us to help us to see the perspective of the Westminster Divines. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam. So that's that eternal covenant made in the past that we're talking about in Psalm 40 and verse 6. That's the eternal covenant, and in him with all the elect as a seed. So the question, are there two or three covenants? Our standards hold, at least not, even though not explicitly saying, our standards hold to there being two covenants. Now, it is interesting, though, that there were a lot of men who held the three covenants as a part of the Westminster Assembly. And so they chose to write it in this way. In my reading and studying on that, it was thought at the time of the Assembly that both of these views were orthodox. It wasn't as though the bad guys believe this and the good guys believe that. This is really something that they understood, that there was a different way of seeing these covenants. And we see the wording of the larger catechism being helpful to us. So we rightly need to see from the Scriptures that there's a covenant between the Father and the Son. But we are brought along into that particular covenant in the covenant of grace. So it is probably best to see that there is one covenant there in which Christ covenants for us, and we are included in that covenant. Now, let's close our time by saying, practically speaking, why does that matter? Why does it matter when we talk about what we're talking about. We've cast our bucket very deep into the well today. I know we're talking about something that's kind of obscure. We're not talking about how many angels are dancing on the head of a pin. This isn't some irrelevant thing that people have made up. This is the Hebrew use of the language in Psalm 40. This doctrine is highly practical in our Christian walk because we're reading here about Christ's humility. We're reading about Christ submitting himself for you, his love for you, his servanthood for you. We learn that his love is immeasurable for us. And a couple of practical applications, I think, are found in the letters of Samuel Rutherford. One of the things people appreciate about Rutherford's letters, one of the most popular Christian books aside from the Bible, and is probably the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress and then maybe Samuel Rutherford's letters. They're just so popular among the Christian church. Well, he does a very good job. You know, he's a very good theologian, very technical and careful and hard to read. But he writes these letters in just this really wonderful, fluid and careful way. Listen to how Samuel Rutherford encourages us to use the covenant of grace. He writes to a friend on November the 26th, 1631. He writes to encourage this person. And listen how he does it. He says, "Take him for the old Christ and claim still kindness to him and say, 'Oh, it is so, he is not changed, but I am the one who is changed.' Nay, it is a part of his unchangeable love and an article of the new covenant to keep you, that ye cannot discard him nor sell him. He hath not played fast and loose with us in the covenant of grace, so that we may run from him at our pleasure. His love hath made the bargain surer than so. For Jesus is the cautioner, the surety. He is bound for us." And he references Hebrews 7:22. "It cannot stand with his honor to die in the boroughs, as we used to say, and lose thee, whom he must render again to the Father when he shall give us the kingdom. Consent and say amen to the promises, and ye shall have sealed that God is true, that Christ is yours. This is an easy market. Ye but look on with faith, for Christ has suffered all and paid all." So this person who's discouraged, Rutherford says, Christ will not leave you. How do I know Christ won't leave you? He's bound himself to you in that covenant. And so when we sing Psalm 40, then we're singing about Christ binding himself to us. We are not discouraged because Christ will not leave us. That's the truth of Psalm 40. For Samuel Rutherford, and I hope for us and for many others, the process of meditating upon the covenant of grace is supremely practical. To cling to its truth is to cling to life itself. When we cling to the covenant of grace, we're clinging to Christ, who is clinging to us. And so in our moment of greatest trial, Rutherford and others believe that the Christian could find his most precious comfort in the truths of the covenant of grace. I wonder today, does that fact that Christ has bound himself for you, does that matter in your life? Does that matter in your life? As Christ is nailed to the doorpost there, does that matter in your Christian walk? Do you see Christ being bound for you? Or are you discouraged, disheartened, and lost in this world? Look to Christ as we sing Psalm 40. Look to that fact that Christ has bound himself for you. Now we'll look at our second point there in the fulfilling work of Christ here this afternoon. We'll wrap up this reference here in verses up to verse 10. Psalm 40 boldly proclaims the covenant work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It truly does. I pray that you don't miss it. Psalm 40 talks about, as we'll see this afternoon, the fulfilling of the scrolls. It talks about the honor and the glory of God. And so, child of God, today rejoice that your Redeemer has bound himself to you. He has stooped down to take upon the role of a lowly servant for you and for me. And he has bound himself to redeem us. No matter what may come in this world, no matter what heartache, no matter what persecution, Christ is bound to us. And we sing about it in Psalm 40. Today, my friends, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this that we've talked about this morning and last week in Psalm 40, it is not for your benefit. If you are apart from the Lord Jesus, Him stepping up and binding Himself to the redemption of His people is not for you. Because Christ binding Himself is only for His people. If you're living in rebellion against Christ today, every step of your life is a proclamation that you don't believe Jesus needs to take that all in the ear. It's a proclamation that you don't think you need to be redeemed. You're saying if you're apart from Christ that you're just fine on your own. Well, my friends, in your rebellion against Christ, you stand before a holy God in your sin. And you will spend an eternity paying the debt that you owe to Him. But not so with those who are in Christ. In the reading of God's Word today, I proclaim Christ to you, and I call you to turn and repent and come to Christ and see His blessed work for His people. I pray that your heart would be broken by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that in Christ's humility you will see your need for Him. Many of us today, we sit in wonder and in amazement at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Psalm 40 is another place where we are set to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ in wonder and amazement, that He would do all of this for us. Let's stand together and pray, close our time, and give our honor and respect to the Lord Jesus, our great prophet, priest, and king. Father in heaven, grant that we might love to feast upon the meat of your word. Take us to the deepest parts of your word and teach us of Christ. I pray that you would help us to learn and to think about your word. Grant that we might turn our attention from the trivialities of the world and instead that we might turn them to Christ. Pour forth the love of Christ upon us and fill us with Him, our all in all, our Alpha and our Omega, the only King and Head of the Church, our Prophet and Priest, the One who has bound Himself to keep the covenant for us. We pray in His name. Amen.